All right, I'm back. It's good to see you again. So I didn't introduce myself before, but my name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. And this morning we're continuing through our study in the book of Revelation of the seven churches in Revelation, of Jesus' words to them. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 here today. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's printed on the inside of your bulletin, so I'd invite you to follow along one way or the other. But I want you to think about here for a second about maybe a place that when you think about it, just kind of gives you, I don't know, warm and fuzzy feelings. You want to be there. It's full of energy and beauty. This week, and you'll maybe think I'm quite shallow for this, but as my mind wandered and thinking about this for a second, I thought of Wakanda. So you know what a Wakanda is? All right, so think Black Panther. You ever see that movie, Marvel movie? I remember sitting with my son in the movie theater, and there's this one moment where they're flying into Wakanda, and it just looks like this normal landscape, right? And then all of a sudden, like, this force field thing opens, and they fly in, and it's this bright, vibrant place full of energy, right? They get in there, and they realize that this place is rich, right? They have all the defense that they need. They have all this technology. It just feels like there's food and what they need, and it's because of this stuff it gets from the ground called vibranium, right? You remember what vibranium is? Maybe you're like, Cambridge, where are you going with this? Just bear with me. Vibranium, it absorbs kinetic energy and then it shoots it back out, right? That's what Black Panther's uniform or whatever you call that thing, suit was made out of. And so I kind of think of that, a land that's kind of rich and full of energy. Well, here's the hard part about places like that, particularly when they're depicted in movies, is they're usually in threat of something. There's something that's threatening it, right? They think they're doing okay. They're impenetrable. Nothing's going to break through. But if you follow the Black Panther storyline, there was a man, Eric Killmonger, I think that was his name, played by Michael B. Jordan, right? He kind of found his way into Wakanda, and he began to kind of, corrode it, right? He was threatening it. He was looking to take this vibranium and use it for his own purposes. And so as I thought about this, and you're like, where are you going? Like, the reason this comes to my mind is I think it's kind of a picture of this church that we're studying here this morning. You know, Sardis, if you study it, it is in modern-day Turkey. It's an ancient city, so it's in ruins. But it is a city that was known for its great wealth. And its wealth, like vibranium, came from the ground. Right, it was literal gold that ran through the rivers that they took out, and they became wealthy with it. It was also a place that experienced great security. This is a picture of it now, but it was on top of this rock shelf, if you will, with 1,500-foot cliffs. It was deemed to be so impenetrable that a idiom or a phrase that depicted the idea of impossibility is, it would be like to capture the Acropolis of Sardis. So that's how impossible it felt to invade this city because of its high cliffs, because of its wealth. Well, unfortunately, back during the Persian Empire, when Cyrus was reigning, this city left a watchman off the cliffs. They're like, nobody's ever going to get to us. We're okay. And that very cliff, one of the people in Cyrus's army climbed up this cliff, went into the gate, and unlocked it. And in came the Persians, stole all of their riches and wealth, and they weren't as impenetrable as they once thought. And you know, you let a few hundred years go by, and you start going, hey, wait a minute, we're rich again, and we're up here on this rock shelf. And you got to remember, a few hundred years, that's like the age of our nation, right? Maybe a touch older, right? And so they forgot. They forgot that they could get comfy and sometimes leave someone off the wall. And sure enough, in 216 BC, someone else came in and ransacked it, and took away their goods. Now, here's some insider information that I didn't even find in the commentaries and the reading that I did, but we have someone in our church, Jane Evans. So I don't know if you know Kevin and Jane Evans, but Jane is a member. She is a professor and chair of the art history department at Temple, and it just so happens that the one field where she has done archaeological digs for the bulk of her career was, guess where? Sardis! It was a total geek out week for me. I'm like emailing her. I was like, tell me about Sardis, you know, and she is. And here's the information that I didn't get anywhere else, but she called it the land of 1,000 tumuli or Tumuli, I don't know, T-U-M-U-L-I, whatever that word is, she said, you stand on the edge of these cliffs and you look out, and there just seems to be thousands of these mounds that are built. Now, what these are burial mounds. These are mounds built by the wealthy in this city to immortalize themselves for all time. Now, what these folks would have known is in the hundreds of years since these were built, that they look out, and you know what? They're not all that they're cracked up to be, because in those hundreds of years, all of their riches and stuff that they put in these tombs to immortalize themselves, guess what? They've been looted and ruined and taken away. You're just mounds of dirt. Here's where we're going. Today, I think what we'll hear Jesus telling Sardis is that they confused looking alive and being vibrant and being rich and being protected with being untouchable. And their lack of vigilance is killing them. And here's what Jesus is going to take us. Jesus confronts those with a reputation of life, but warns them that they're in great danger and encourages them away from a name that they would build for themselves into a name that only he can give them. And so that's where we're headed. Let me pause again and pray for us before we jump into the text. Well, Lord, I pray that we as a church and we as individuals would have the eyes to see, and the ears to hear, and the heart to see all that your Spirit is communicating to us today through your word. God, would you help us to wake up to the areas where we need to be awakened? And Lord, would you encourage us in the places that we need to be strengthened? Holy Spirit, would you guide my words as I preach? And would you open our hearts? Would you not allow us to leave here unchanged here this afternoon? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the outline of this is similar to all the other weeks. Who Jesus is, what's going well, what's not going well, how to fix it, what's at stake, and what promises are offered. And so the first thing we've got to see here is who Jesus shows himself to be to this church. Remember, this is all pointing back to Jesus' description of himself in Revelation chapter 1. And so something that we've seen in verse 1 up to this point is we've seen him before describe himself as the one who is holding the seven stars. And back in Revelation chapter 1, we see that the seven stars are the seven angels that are messengers to the church. So the word angel simply means messenger. Right, these are the messengers that Jesus said, I am sending out to these churches. But there's a second description that actually doesn't make chapter 1. He's also the one that holds the seven spirits of God. All right, so if you were at the Revelation class where we taught about how to interpret Revelation, or if you've been here in previous weeks, you've heard me say that numbers in the book of Revelation are not meant to, in most accounts, be taken literally. Right, and so here, the number 7, and this is probably, you know, the number 7, 10, 12, 1,000, these are pretty common numbers in prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature, in the book of Revelation. And the number 7 might be the easiest to figure out what's being communicated, because 7 means completion. Right, you think of the days of creation, there were 7 days, right? And so it's this picture of completion. And so as Jesus has these seven spirits, most people, church fathers and modern day commentators, believe that what Jesus is referring to is the complete spirit, which would be who? The Holy Spirit. So it's saying Jesus is the one who has the Holy Spirit. Church fathers point back to prophetic literature, Isaiah 11 in particular, with the sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord that rests upon him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. That's 7 descriptors of this Spirit. Others would point forward to chapters 4 and 5, where you see the 7 spirits named again and again, and in those instances, it talks about fire being associated with the Holy Spirit, which if you go to the book of Acts, and tongues of fire descending upon God's people. The understanding here is Jesus saying, I have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life. And we'll get to that description of Spirit of life here in a second, but what significance might this hold for the church? Have you ever gone shopping for a light, a lamp, or a light fixture? I hadn't until I became a little bit more of a grown-up about 5 years ago or so. And we were redoing some rooms and renovating some rooms, and we went shopping for lights and lamps. Do you know how expensive lights and lamps are? I mean, maybe not at Target, but man, if you're going for a place that matches the vibe of your room, like I looked at it, was like $1,200 for a lamp. Like, give me an extension cord and a light bulb. Like, I'm good, right? But nevertheless, you know, people, I'm not judging your lamp buying process, but but the reality is you could buy one of these lamps. Think about it. You buy one of these $1,200 lamps. You get it home. You sit it where you're going to sit. You're like, this totally matches the vibe. You screw in one of those LED light bulbs that are supposed to last for 20 years and they last for 20 minutes. You know what I'm talking about? Lies. It's all lies on those cartons. But you plug it in, you step back, and you click the switch, and oh no, something's wrong. It doesn't turn on. What do you think the problem is? Well, you didn't plug it in, right? I mean, it needs to be plugged into a power source. I think what Jesus is saying here at the outset, talking about him having the Holy Spirit, is he's saying, hey, you're a church, you look real pretty, you're doing a lot of stuff, but you're not plugged in to the power source. And because of that, you are actually dead. And so here's the second point. What went wrong? What's going on in this church? Now, you notice, if you've been here for a few weeks, usually I move to what's going well, right? But many people say this is the toughest letter in out of these seven letters because there is no commendation. Jesus is not saying anything's going well. In fact, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This term, reputation, is the same word in the Greek as name. And so if there's a word you want to circle in this passage to pay attention to, it's the word name. It's said four times, three times in English, and then the fourth is this term reputation, which also means name. And so he's telling this church, you're working so hard to build a name for yourself through your works, but you're really dead. You need to rest on me and the name I give you, which is where we'll get to by the end. This might be one of the first times in Scripture where we see this idea of nominal Christianity. You ever heard that term? Nominal Christianity just means a Christian in name only, right? It's a person who says, well, I go to church, so I'm a Christian. I grew up in the church, so I'm a Christian. I'm from the South, and so pretty much everybody was born into an evangelical church of some sort, right? One that believes the gospel and believes that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. But just because you go to church, I think what Jesus is saying here does not mean you are actually a Christian. We used to joke in campus ministry in the South. I used to say to people, hey, saying you're a Christian because you go to church is like saying you're a car because you're in a garage. It's not true. I stood in my garage yesterday. I am not a car, right? Here's what I think is going on. I'm so glad I emailed Jane this week. Because I think Jesus knows his people so well that he is just giving them an example of saying, hey, church, you think you're healthy and you're doing well because the world around you, right? Other churches are saying, this church is alive. It's doing things in its community. We want to be like Sardis. And Jesus is saying, grab your cup of coffee and go over to your view for a second. You see all those tombs? That's you. At you. You are a Christian in name only. You are not plugged into me. Your works are incomplete. There is a danger, I think, he's communicating to this church by simply going through the religious motions. Now, we've seen this picture the last few weeks. I don't have time to go through all of it, but essentially, high-level view, when we claim to be a Christian, we're saying we're following Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. That means grace works its way out in our lives and holiness works our way out in our lives. And as a church, sometimes we hug one side of the road or the other, right? Both are important in the walk of faith. But we also talked about that there are ditches where you go too far in one direction. The last few weeks, we started talking about living licentiously or with license. That basically says, hey, I'm saved by grace through faith so I can do whatever I want. And Jesus names the group of people who teach this, the Nicolaitans, and he says, I hate them and their teaching. It's a false teaching. That is not Christianity at all. This week, I think Jesus is pointing us to the other ditch where we're saying, well, we're holy and we're following God's law. And not only are we following God's law, we're adding to his law. We're super duper good. And we're holding our resume up to God and saying, look at how good I am. Look at my works. But at the end of the day, God is saying, good works detached from me and my grace and my love is legalism, saying, I do, therefore I am loved. And Jesus is saying there's danger in that as well. The people group in the Bible that we see him addressing in this ditch the most are the Pharisees. Here's what Jesus says a little bit earlier the book of Matthew. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, right? These are the people who were saying, I do, therefore I am loved by God. He called them hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? It's a term that once formerly was used as an actor. It's someone who, that is not really who they are. They are acting a certain role. And here's how much that's worth. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Friends, this is a church that has said, well, we're doing the churchy things, and so we must be fine. It's a comfortable compromise church, avoiding both the zeal that brings persecution and flagrant sin that avoids scandal. They feel like, we're doing okay. But you know, even Paul warns against this in 2 Timothy, kind of disquieting us a little bit. He says, in later times, there are going to be people and churches that have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Avoid such people. And so, here's a question. Have we stopped to examine the gap between our reputation and our reality? Do we have a pause to think about that? Is our heart matching what we are showing the rest of the world? Do we confuse activity with vitality? You know, the reality for us is that, you know, Satan doesn't really care that much if we come to church so long as we don't come to Christ. Does that make sense? He can dupe us into thinking, just because I show up, I'm okay. But underneath, we're like a tree that's hollowed out on the inside. The next windstorm's going to break that branch right off. Why? Because there is no vibrant relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. So what do we do about it? That's the next section we're going to look at in verses 2 and 3. And friends, I'll just say, this isn't too crazy. Like, there's no magic formula and things that you have never heard before. In fact, Jesus is going back to the things that he said to all the other churches in many ways. The first thing he says is wake up. It's like this staccato, kind of rapid fire, five commands that he gives. And the first one he says is wake up. And that term wake up can also be translated as be alert. And he is talking to this church that lives in a city that comes to their mind and says, remember the last time your city wasn't alert? Wake up. Be vigilant. There is an enemy. Be aware of your spiritual condition. Friends, watchfulness and perseverance is critical in the walk with Jesus Christ. We just studied it for the last couple of months in the book of Colossians. Maybe you remember it where it says, see to it. Again, that's a term that talks about being vigilant to the church. He's like, see to it, church. Be careful that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I remember Clint preached this because I was sitting there. A couple chapters later, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And Clint asked this question, and I haven't been able to forget about it. I don't want to since he said it. He just asked the question is, hey, in our vigilance, are we relying upon ourselves, or are we going to the Lord in prayer and asking him to be vigilant over our heart? And yesterday, Ed Welch came and spoke to 60 of the men in our church about anger. And one of the things that he said that struck me is he talked about how pride is the default of the human heart. We automatically go to a place of pride, which says, I am not dependent on anything, anyone, any outside voices, any God. We by nature want to be our own independent little kings and queens of our lives. It is a work of the Spirit that brings us to a place of humility. Humility by nature says, I am dependent. And so I would argue, as we are being vigilant, it is not simply an intellectual exercise where we are looking at something and saying, okay, here's a philosophy, so I'm thinking about this, is it good or bad, I listen to, and that's important. But I think the reason he says, be steadfast in prayer and watchful in it is because we are not the best self-evaluators. We need the Spirit of God to evaluate our hearts. How often do we start the day prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, where am I spiritually numb or distracted? Because I guarantee you we are. Are we humble enough to go to God and say, show me where I need to wake up? Where is the check engine light spiritually going off on us? Not that it's solid anymore, but that it is flashing. Right? Have we stopped and just asked the Holy Spirit to point that out? And when he does, are we humble enough to respond? Here's the second thing. He says, strengthen what remains. Verse 2. Strengthen what remains. It's interesting. So he's basically saying there's a part of you that remains that is about to die, but it is still alive. He's not saying all is lost, all is hopeless. He's saying there are still some embers burning. So let me give you a positive and a negative example of what this could mean. So have you ever heard, and here's the negative example of a TIA, a transient ischemic attack? You're like, nope. So here's how I learned about it. I found my dad in the floor one day after he had had a TIA. The experience is that of a stroke. So we rushed him to the hospital, and when we got there, we experienced great relief when he said, hey, this is a TIA, and he began to recover. And he said he'll make a full recovery from that TIA. But here's the problem. The rest of him was in jeopardy, because a TIA doesn't just happen for you know, just no reason at all, right? A TIA happens because there's high blood pressure or a blockage or a whole host of different things. And so it was indicative of something where in my dad's life, you were saying, hey, if you don't address this, if you don't strengthen the rest of you, then the rest of you is going to die. So I would say this, part of the diagnosis might be saying, hey, if there's deadness in me, consider what might be weakening your spiritual health. Is it unconfessed sin? Is there indwelling sin? If there is, if there's an aspect of your life that you are just coddling and you're saying, this is God's and this is mine, then I guarantee you there is a deadening that's happening, and God is calling us to strengthen what remains. Is there grumbling? Is there bitterness? Man, this is an urgent moment to go, Lord, help me. Here's the positive of it. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There's an aspect of how God has made us. He's given us spiritual gifts where he is encouraging us like he is Timothy. He's saying, hey, there are embers that are still there. I want you to positively fan those things into flame. I have given you gifts, right, of mercy, of faithfulness, or of faith, of generosity, of administration. These are good gifts from the Lord. Fan those into flame for my glory. You know, when I used to take guys camping in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, it was this game we loved to play in the morning. It wasn't a game, but we would crawl out of our tents and the fire had been out all night, and so we kind of dig around and we look for those remaining few embers. And we're like, oh. And we just keep blowing and we put straw on top, and you know, we would all cheer when the fire takes back off. But I think what Jesus is saying is, he's like, hey, find those areas where I am at work in you, among this congregation, and fan those things into flame. Encourage them, engage with them for my glory. He keeps going. He says, remember what you have received and heard. Verse 3. You know, when there is a deadness going on inside of us, it's not some crazy new program or flashy, beautiful thing that's going to reignite what's going on in our heart. In fact, Jesus says here what he has said in multiple other churches. He's saying, no, you just need to go back and remember what you heard at first. You never graduate from the simple gospel. Simple doesn't mean simplistic. But he's saying, go back to that moment where Jesus gripped your heart and remind yourself about it. You know, for me, when I just kind of feel like I get caught in that rut, which, by the way, huge danger for people who are in vocational ministry. This can so easily become a job. Oh, it's Monday. I got to start doing sermon prep. Oh, there's a congregational meeting. I got to make a hard phone call. Right? Like pastors, missionaries, every single human being who has walked with Christ for any amount of time, we need to be vigilant in this way, and we often need to remember what captured our heart about Christ at first. For me, I go back to Romans 7 and 8, and I go back to Ephesians 2. I read that, and that just tends to stoke the fire of hope and joy in my heart. The last two, verse 3, he says, okay, don't just be hearers of the word. He says, keep it. Don't just remember my word. Now go back and keep what you've heard at first. And then he talks about repent, which we've talked about for the last couple of weeks. Here's where he moves to. What's at stake? The reason those staccato, boom, 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 five commands are there, he turns a corner and he says, hey, this is urgent, church. Pay attention. He offers an urgent and a merciful warning. He says, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. He's repeating what he said in the book of Matthew. Jesus says, therefore, stay awake. You don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Friends, a lot of us read this and we're like, what? God's, what is he doing here? Right, so what's the principle, first of all? God's saying when Jesus comes back and when he comes back, he will judge. He's like, you're not going to be able to time this thing out. Like, it could happen now or now or now. And so he is impressing upon the church and us urgency, right? Like, he's not being malicious. He's being loving. He's offering a warning. I mean, I want you to think about this for a second. If you're a parent or someone who is watching a small child and you've told them a million times, do not go run into that street. You run into that street, you're going to get hit by a car. Do you, like, when that child starts running towards that street, are you like, you know, I'm not gonna warn him this time. That's a little judgy, right? Like, I'm just going to let him do it. I've told him 10 times they're going to get what they deserve if they run into that street. Like, do you do that? No. You would be a terrible parent, right, if that's the posture that you took with your children. What Christ is doing here is he sees a church running into traffic. He sees individuals running into traffic. And at this point, he has been so slow to anger. He has been so patient. But he will one day come. And he is warning them again and again and again, don't wait, turn to me. He will be judgmental, right? We hate it that Jesus is going to be a judge. But can I just name something? Every single one of us are judgy. I mean, if you're looking at me and you're outside of the Christian faith and you're saying, that's what I hate about Christians, that, like, Jesus, he's so judgy. You realize you're being judgy right there, right? You're making a judgment. The issue here is we need to wrestle with who actually is the rightful judge. And I will just tell you, Scripture tells you over and over again, the only reason Christ is worthy of worship is because he is the only one who is our perfect, righteous, loving judge. And he is warning us. And here's the gospel. He sees us running towards traffic. He knows that we have rejected him time and time again. And do you know what this judge does? He runs and he grabs us and he throws us out of the way just in time to get hit by the car himself. That was the cross. That's what Jesus offers us. And he's telling us and he's telling the church, don't roll over and hit snooze. Wake up. Grace is offered you today in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is offering life to you. So what's promised? There's one thing that I think is promised at the beginning and then a few things that's promised at the end. And we'll wrap up. Verses 5 and 6. Well, if you go back to the beginning, I think what he offers the portion of folks in this church who are relying on their own name and not Christ. He is saying, you are like that lamp. You're not plugged into the wall, but I am holding the Spirit. And I am offering you to plug back into him. The Spirit is a picture of life and renewal. Just a quick overview, Titus 3. The Spirit is a spirit of regeneration and renewal. Like, he is the one that brings life from death. He is the one that renews us, right? When the batteries are discharged, Ezekiel 6, that Spirit removes a heart of stone and puts in us a heart of flesh. That's not just we come to faith and there's regeneration. There's also Ephesians 5. after we come to faith. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning give yourselves over to him regularly as he dwells in you. He tells the church, keep in step with the Spirit. As you look to follow Jesus, constantly be aware that the offer of the Spirit of life is there and dwelling in you. Again, pride is natural. I can do this on my own. Humility, the gift of the gospel of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the gospel, which includes the Holy Spirit, says, God, in order to live a life that's pleasing to you, I have to be plugged into you. I'm dependent upon you. So here's a question. Are you a motorboat or are you a sailboat in the Christian faith? What's the difference? Well, growing up on the coast and, you know, going out some distance into the water before, you're on a motorboat, right? A boat that's powered by a motor. And what happens? You go out, and first of all, it's terrifying when you can't see land anymore, and I'm constantly saying, is there enough gas in the tank, right? Because what will eventually happen? All the fuel that you have on board will run out. That's very different than a sailboat, isn't it? What do you do if you have a sailboat? Well, sometimes there's not a lot of wind, but eventually it picks up. What do you have to do? You have to put the sail up to capture that wind, right? I think we as a church, and I just mean that like broad we, I'm not wagging the finger at us as a church, but I think you and me are probably guilty of this as well. We think we're a motorboat. We think we have all the goods in the engine to do whatever God calls us to do spiritually, to fight against whatever powers that are coming against us, to hold on to him in faith when it is dark and we're in the valley of the shadow of death. And Jesus is saying, you're going to run out of gas. He's telling this church, you have to hoist the sails to catch the wind of the Spirit that I have given to you. All right, Anthony, this is getting mystic and weird. How do I do this? Well, you know, part of this is I can't give you a magic formula, but I will tell you this. There are Spirit-saturated habits of grace that God's Word tells us that we can do where he uniquely reveals the Spirit to us and works through us in that way. One is submitting to the Spirit's voice through the means of grace. Talked about this before, the means of grace is just simply God's word, prayer, and the gathering together of God's people to sit under preaching and to observe the Lord's sacraments. And I will just tell you this, it is impossible to be walking in the power of the Spirit if we are not spending time in his word, in prayer, and gathering together as saints. It's impossible. Are our sails up to catch him as he moves? And here's the other part. Is that when you ever do that thing where you're like, I'm doing something I know I probably shouldn't do, and you just feel the thing, or maybe the thing, wherever the thing shows up in your body, right, where you're just kind of like, that's likely the Holy Spirit who lives in you, Christian, who is nudging you to say, this, follow me now, repent now. Are we willing to respond to that? Here's the things that, so the camera moves here to be brief with these last three points. Here's the promise that he gives to a different group of people. You'll see in 4 and 5, the camera angle changes. He says, there's a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And then he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. The first thing he promises is to those who are walking with him, who the fruit of their life demonstrates that they are children of God, he says, you're going to be clothed in white garments, and you're going to walk with me. You know, clothed in white garments is a picture in those times of someone who is victorious. He's saying, for this remnant, and for those who are overcomers, right, who live out their faith in me, he said, there's a robe of victory. And when he says, who walks with me there, it's a picture of fellowship for all of eternity. We get to commune with Jesus Christ for all eternity. I think the other thing to pay attention to is there is great hope here in the fact that he is addressing a remnant. Friends, Christ is never going to leave his church without witness. There is always going to be at least a few who Christ has mercifully preserved by the power of the Spirit who will see God's kingdom come to bear. He has not completely abandoned his people on earth. The second thing he offers, verse 5, is a name that will never be blotted out. He says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. The book of life just basically is a picture or a metaphor of the names of all of those who are his. And when it says, I will never, in Greek, it's oume, right? It means he is not ever going to blot that name out. And so again, the camera angle has turned to those who are in this church in Sardis, who are fighting against the culture in this church that actually is leading them away from Christ, who might be facing persecution in the church for walking with Jesus. And he is saying, guess what? You will never, ever, ever have to worry about not being with me for all of eternity. God's word is not a sword over your head. It is a rock under your feet. Jesus is not trying to shake the faithful. He is trying to secure them. He is saying that if you're in Christ, your name is not on trial. It's on record. Because Christ is your record. Friends, in a world where we exhaust ourselves trying to make a name that lasts, Christ is saying, quit striving. Rest in me and the name that I give you. Finally, it says he publicly confesses us before the Father. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. There will come a day, right? Back here in this culture, they could just erase your name from the rolls, right? And it brought great shame upon your family. They would erase it for whatever reason. And this is a picture of the undoing of shame. Christ is saying, I have borne all the shame on the cross, and shame is no longer yours. One day, I will shout your name for all of eternity before my Father and before his angels. He will never be ashamed of us. And so, friends, to conclude, I think what Jesus is saying to this church, I think what Jesus is saying to us, is he's calling us to trade in our reputations for resurrection, for new life, for his life that only he offers through the Spirit. And he is calling us to wake up and to be vigilant and to walk with him. And that walk will last into eternity. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, where we as a church have fallen asleep, where we have assumed that our flanks are protected and we've just not set any watchmen up, where we have allowed our hearts to move towards deadness, I pray that your Spirit would cause us to wake up. And Lord, may that waking up not be just a neurotic doing of a flurry of activity that will lead to the same deadness, but Lord, will it be that which plugs into the Holy Spirit that you so lavishly give to every single person who is yours? God, would you work that out in our lives? Lord, for my friends who don't yet know you, and they are tirelessly trying to make for themselves a name and a reputation, Lord, I pray that this would be the day that they would quit striving. And Lord, that they would hand in their reputation for the resurrection. That they would look to the cross of you, Jesus, who paid the debt for their sin. And they would call on you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, would you do it? Holy Spirit, would you work in our midst? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, friends, let's respond.